We already considered part of this letter in our prayer. We'd like to read to you just the first two verses and then skip down to Paul's prayer starting in verse 15 to the end. And we'll be considering the very end of this chapter, this in some way a review of what we had previously studied and introducing to you what is ahead. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians, starting in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then down to verse 15, immediately after the portion that we prayed earlier. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more briefly, shall we? Our Father, we look once again at this mighty power and we pray, oh, that we might know the exceeding greatness of that power that is toward us. May that same resurrection power which you worked in Jesus and not in him alone, which you worked mightily in the people of Ephesus, likewise be at work in us and in our city, in our world today. We pray. Pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, to put it mildly, Paul is one of the most important, most significant men who has ever lived. And one of the great glories of our holy religion is the number of heroes that it has produced over the years. Noble men and women who have devoted their lives to the cause of Christ and have done so gloriously as they adorned their work with their lives. And perhaps of all the people we can consider, perhaps the chief of them is Paul, that great New Testament professor of a previous day, J. Gresham Machen, wrote, "The Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment of Christianity as a world religion, to almost as great an extent as any historical movement can be ascribed to one man, the work of Paul." I'm going to argue today that it was the power of God through Paul. Nevertheless, the point is good. Paul was a missionary. And if we ask, how did the power of God come and capture such hearts as these people in Ephesus, as such a mighty city, we must think of the spread of Christianity through Paul's work. He was a man who devoted all of his powers, and they were great powers indeed, to the spread of the gospel. Latecomer though he was among the apostles of the Lord, he tells us candidly and unaffectedly that he worked harder than them all, yet immediately adding, "Not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And this letter before us is a part of that remarkable life and labor. Paul's letters in general are the overflow of a great mind and a great heart, and they bear the indelible marks of his genius, of his passion, and of his personal experience of the Lord Jesus. These are sentiments of a great Christian, of a great servant, and a great soldier. To give you a couple of nice celebrity endorsements, one writer said, there was never a writer whose style more clearly reflected the mood and purpose of the hour. Indeed, the purpose of our hour. How vivid, natural, and full of human interest. Such records do not seem handwritten, but heartwritten. Here we perceive is a man who has lived the great life and understands it, who believes and therefore speaks, who is filled with the Spirit and speaks as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. Very nice short introduction. English poet Samuel Coleridge says that Ephesians, in particular, is the divinest composition of man. Another writer refers to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it is, quote, breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this letter the sublimest and the most majestic expression of the gospel. But, I have to say something to introduce it to you. It doesn't require any celebrity endorsement. It doesn't require any scholarly approval. Indeed, these powerful, profound, really unfathomable truths are not written to great scholars, but they are written to ordinary church members. Yes, most of them were Gentiles who, just a few years earlier, were pagan idolaters with no knowledge whatsoever of the true or living God, and of his, or of his word. So to the most humble people, Paul writes the kind of things that we have considered this morning, right? To illiterate slaves, Paul teaches about the riches of God's election and predestination as children of God before the world began and so forth. We considered that last year. I mention that because some people think you shouldn't use such words or concepts in the church today. They're far too difficult. Well, dear friends, this is for illiterate slaves. Many of the people to whom this letter came were of the lowest rank of society. Let not men be wiser than God. God wishes them to add joy in all the fullness of in unfathomable riches. And this was written for them to understand and for us, destined indeed for the whole church of God to treasure. Now, last fall, if you remembered, I preached a series of sermons on Ephesians chapter 1, and that under the general heading of just 202 words. That was the word count in the original of Paul's sentence that we prayed earlier. I realize in my bulletin, it's now in three sentences and three paragraphs as it is, but that's just the way modern translations divvy it up. Verses 3 through 14 are one continuous thought we saw, in which Paul praises God for so many incomparable blessings that have come to us because the Father has chosen us, verses 4 through 6, the Son has redeemed us, verses 7 through 12, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us, verses 13 through 14, and all, as we noted, to the praise of his glory. A very rich sentence, a very rich chapter. In fact, including just a little bit into chapter 2, Paul uses the word riches 5 times, grace 12 times, glory 8 times, fullness, or its cognate, 6 times, and the phrase in Christ 15 times. And so in chapter 1, Paul takes us from eternity past in the love of God all the way through the great cross of Christ to eternity future and the riches of our inheritance, the joy of the Holy Spirit himself being given to bring us all the way home to glory. It describes blessing after blessing, privilege after privilege for us. Saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, holy, chosen in love, without blame before him, adopted children, accepted in the beloved, redeemed, forgiven, heirs, purchased, sealed. That's who you are. And so forth. So many wonderful words. And after he has gone through such a list of all the incomparable excellencies, actually, as he put it, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he prays. But what could he possibly pray for us? what do you get the person who has everything, right? A question that might occur to you after you've read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Well, we've already received every spiritual blessing in Christ. What is left? He prays, as we just read, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and so forth, that you may know the riches of his glory, his inheritance, and especially his power. It's for you. There's a big difference between having and enjoying. A big difference between having and enjoying. Yes, you may know that you are God's children, adopted in Christ Jesus, but the enjoyment of being God's beloved child may be far less than it should be, that we don't, in other words, trust him as we ought. We don't desire to do so, it seems. We don't love him as we should. We don't call upon God as our Father as we might like. Or yes, in Christ we've been forgiven, but we may not feel forgiven. We are not secure in his love. Even though the greatest things have happened for us, we don't experience it as we ought. And probably most of us are not living like we have been forgiven, such an enormous debt. How do I know? Well, in part, because it's so much easier to forgive other people when we realize just how much God has fully forgiven us. And so, after these riches are laid out, these incomparable glories one after another, Paul prays that we might know. He uses a whole bunch of words about know. Eyes of understanding, enlightened, and so forth, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then especially, as he takes this now into chapter 2, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he goes on at some length to describe that power. Paul's power is for you. Oh, that you would know. For Paul knows nothing of a powerless Christianity. Indeed, the title of this series we'll be considering, as we consider now the book of Ephesians and the fall here, is Strong in the Lord. This theme comes up very often. I'm going to take it under this heading, that we might be strong in the Lord is the goal of our study. And this is where I'd like to pick up now after that brief review. Where do these people live? Where do they find themselves when the gospel comes to them? Well, obviously, they are living in Ephesus. And apart from any textual difficulty, which I discussed before, one thing is very certain, the people in Ephesus received this letter. Well, what was Ephesus like? Well, you read Acts chapter 19, and you'll find out it was a notoriously wicked city. Its claim to fame was that it was home to a massive temple, the Temple of Artemis, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, alongside such things as the pyramids of Egypt, right? Artemis, or Diana was the Roman name, was the goddess of the hunt and fertility and childbirth. The goddess who was interested in fertility and children, and the worship at her temple was just as depraved, therefore, as you might expect, with temple prostitution and so forth. And apparently a meteorite fell to earth bearing what they said was her sacred image, and so it was set up and worshipped at that world-famous temple. It was a tourist attraction the world through. People came from the ends of the earth to experience the power of Artemis. Ephesus, beyond that, was also a very great commercial city in its own right. Some 300,000 people were resident there, plus the fact that it was a port city and a big center of trading. Many, many, many people came for business there. It was crazy for entertainment. It hosted the largest theater in Asia Minor. Actually, I've been there. I have this little picture of me and my honeymoon at the bottom of the theater in Ephesus. Still there, built into a massive hillside. It had seating for 25,000 people, plus those who would sit along the top and the sides of the hill into which it was built. Perhaps 50,000 people could binge on entertainment there, as we say. As many people as are at great stadiums today would regularly be there in Ephesus. But Ephesus had one more claim to fame. It was world famous as the center of magic in the ancient world. Maybe something along the lines of, we might say, of Salem, Massachusetts today is kind of a hub and a center. Like if you wanted to go to one city and experience all that magic had in America, it's in the same way, certainly in Asia, but throughout the Roman Empire, it was the place that we found, you would find hundreds, if not thousands, of occultists, sorcerers, and witches. It was huge business in the city. In fact, throughout the ancient world, written spells and incantations were popularly called Ephesian letters, right? You wouldn't talk about a spell book. You would talk about, hey, I got a new Ephesian letter. You want to read it? People in Ephesus were taught from their childhood, therefore, you see, that they were at the mercy of great powers, of dark forces that dominated their lives and their destinies, horrible powers that had human beings in their grip. And that you and I are just pawns. There is nothing that we can do against such power. We are helpless before the mighty powers of this present darkness. And this is very relevant for us even in the 21st century here in Blacksburg, for we also are living in a society in which there are mighty powers, mighty evil powers. People in our day are constantly told that they are at the mercy of others, that we are victims of great forces beyond our control, victims of our past, right? At the mercy of others, even so bad as people are saying that we are not responsible for what we do because ultimately it's not our fault. We are the helpless prisoners of massive forces that rule our lives and shape our destinies and control our world. Dark, threatening powers, which understandably discourage us, even intimidate us into non-action, that we Christians are weak and our enemies are mighty and strong. Well, if we have this mindset, they had 10 times this mindset. And into such minds comes the gospel, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, whatever powers there are, Christ is above them and has set you above them too. Oh, that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet. This is written to people who grew up defeated, discouraged, powerless, living despairing lives as victims of, as pawns of unseen evil forces. Not just theoretical, you understand. Massive evil in that city, not to mention in the heavenly places. And what then happened in Ephesus was but the harbinger of what was about to take place throughout the whole Roman Empire. In fact, a few years later, about 111 AD, in the nearby city of Bithynia, the Roman governor, Pliny, wrote an interesting letter to Caesar of, quote, the great number involved in this Christian worship, quote, for many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes, are and will be endangered, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. The temples have been almost deserted, and the established religious rites long neglected, that in 111 AD. Amazing. That the report not only of one city or two cities, but cities, temples, farms, and that when the Roman Empire had sought to persecute Christianity with all of its legal force and military might. There was to be a tremendous power struggle. God had picked a fight, and that fight was going to be hosted in Asia first, in the city of Ephesus, the stronghold of evil. And therefore, Ephesus was the perfect place for the power of the risen Christ to be on display, to confront, to overcome popular magic, imperial paganism, and worldly interest all in one fell swoop. That just as Aaron's staff swallowed up those of Pharaoh's magicians, the Lord showed his true power at Ephesus and overthrew their gods and their way of life. The word of the Lord transformed the people and the life of their city. And the title of our sermon this morning, In Ephesus, in Christ, are taken from words we find in verse 1. That these people, these holy ones of God, these chosen saints, are now in Ephesus, but much more importantly now, in Christ Jesus. A double environment, if you like. The people now find themselves in Ephesus and in Christ. And I'll use this to introduce the basic structure of the letter to you. A very short letter, takes maybe 15 minutes to read out loud, even faster in your head. You might say that the first three chapters in this letter are about what it means to be in Christ. And you might say that chapters 4-6, the second half of the letter, are about how we therefore live in Ephesus, that is, in the place where we find ourselves, in the local church, in our world, in our homes, in our workplace, and in the darkness of this present age. And you'll notice on the back of your bulletin, I put this as just a little chart, spreadsheet, I don't know, an outline that describes the basic structure of the book as it has to do with Christian power, how it equips Christians to overcome, to be victorious in a variety of ways, starting with, of course, God and us, teaching us the basics of loving and glorifying God and of God's word, of prayer, of faith and repentance, and the outlines of covenant history, which we get in chapters 1-3. And then, by way of brief overview, how we are therefore, Paul's words, therefore to live in the church, loving the church, hearing the word, ministering gifts, growing in grace, one anothering among the members of Christ Jesus. How we are to live in our world, loving our neighbor, doing good works, overcoming evil. How we are to live in our family, honoring parents, living a godly marriage, family instruction, and raising children. How we are to live at work, serving Christ, special instructions for labor and management. And finally, how we are to live as a result of our spiritual warfare in which we now find ourselves, putting on the armor of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, and praying in intercessory prayer. A very brief overview of those things in which a mature Christian can attain to. These are the things why he writes this very brief letter, that people in Ephesus may know the power of God in these spheres of life. Okay. So, Ephesians is written as a very brief letter to outline these things, to equip us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as Paul puts it, in these areas. And this is important for us because, of course, we too live in our Ephesus. That is to say, our homes are, if you like, in that city, and we live among the people. We are in Ephesus. It's the location of our daily work. Yes, we're in Christ Jesus, And yet we find ourselves yet in a city where God has not taken us to heaven, and that you and I are in a place of wickedness. We are at times heartbroken about our Ephesus. We are tired of it. Maybe we are disgusted with it. We are sick of what's going on in Ephesus. But here we are in Christ Jesus, and yet in Ephesus. Here is in Christ our permanent location, and yet in Ephesus, this current calling. And it's this tension, you see, that gives the book its power, its genius, its spark. You know, this is a very important phrase that we will consider in the book, and how being in union with Christ, in Christ, how it comes up again and again. We find ourselves in Christ Jesus, and yet now God has called us to live in Ephesus. We are met there. God has put us there to serve there. And so, yes, first and foremost, we are now in Christ, but with all the tensions and with all the opportunities that it brings to be in Ephesus. And if you remember, there are at least three ancient copies of this letter without even the words in Ephesus, where apparently people just appropriated them to themselves. I can't say for certain, only that we are certainly meant to do the same. We are meant to appropriate this, that we, in our day, might learn to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might as we live in Ephesus. So let me point out quickly now three profound changes the power of God are brought about in that city. Just as a way of reintroducing the book to you, giving some context that we're about to learn about the power of God, and this was not at all theoretical, that a tremendous victory was won in many lives when the gospel came to Ephesus. Let me point out briefly three profound changes that happened to the people. First, they counted the cost. They counted the cost. When we talk about a change in the power of the Lord, we might think that at first it didn't take anything for them to follow Jesus. But that is certainly not the case. Now, it's true that the evil powers that once held Ephesus in thrall were no match for the power of God, and we'll read about that next week. God was going to bring people from spiritual death to eternal life, from following, as Paul puts it, the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, into being new creatures in Christ Jesus, heirs of God and of eternal life. But what was the immediate result of that? Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 19, one of the very first things that they found as the word of the Lord began to spread is that many people who had believed brought their magic books. They brought them together and had a big old cookout with hot dogs and s'mores to burn these things as worthless and wicked things. When they finally understood the power of God, when they, in the words of the prayer, knew the exceeding greatness of God's power, they were all too quick to pitch these former things in which they had so previously lived in fear. And what was the cost of this? Remember, Ephesus, this is big business in Ephesus, right? People came from all over the world to buy their wares. And those books that the Christians burned, we were told the estimated cost was 50,000 pieces of silver. A bit ambiguous, we don't know for sure whether it was a drachma, probably, or a denarius, but even on the lower side, that's 50,000 days' wages of a laborer. That's millions and millions of dollars of books that went up in smoke. And you understand that for these people, magic wasn't their hobby. This was their vocation. This was their life's investment. Many people literally gave up everything to follow Jesus. They counted the cost. And, you know, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field that a man found and hid, and for joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And that was one of the first things that happened in the city of Ephesus. Now, how about you? Have you counted that cost? Perhaps have you experienced that power which causes you to just throw away everything else which is contrary to it? These people were eager to forsake that which they had previously most treasured for the joy of knowing and following Christ. And in difficult times, especially, following Christ becomes costly. It may require, as it did for them, a change in vocation. It may require, as it did for them, giving up what you previously held dear. Where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also, says the Lord. Have you counted the cost of what it really means to follow Jesus in our day and in our Ephesus, in our culture? I mean, maybe it just means the loss of ambition or friends or security or society. Maybe some of your dreams have to die. But whatever it is, the Lord is always reminding us it is costly to believers in some way. And the change in Ephesus, the power that came into those lives was seen early on by a great cost that was all too gladly paid by those who discovered that true power was found in Jesus. The change that God made was first seen in their counting the cost. Second, they were devoted to Christ. They were devoted to Christ. Well, I think that's obvious, right? But I mean, why did they burn their books? What were they doing? Well, they were seeking to ensure that nobody else would ever be led astray by their error as they were. And they probably were making sure that they themselves were not tempted to return to their former way of life. They made a clean break, in other words. They destroyed that which had previously been a snare to them. They made public confession of their sins so that people would know henceforth that they were the Lord's. They were burning their bridges behind them when they were burning their books that night. There was no turning back. And that was a very public and a very wonderful statement of the change that God had made in their lives. And I say now, just briefly, what about you? If the winds of the Holy Spirit blew through here this morning, blew through your heart in power, what kinds of things would you be discarding out of your love and devotion for Jesus? What kinds of things, perhaps practices or evil habits or just entertainments that you have not brought yourself to get rid of once and for all, that previously held your heart in thrall, but now you say, forget all that, I wish to be done, I am the Lord's. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and some of those things are still holding you in bondage, still holding you in thrall. There's weak and worthless, even sinful things that have just taken and held captive your heart. And you think, oh God, I want to follow you, but I am so weak. Well, naturally, there was no hope in Ephesus before the power of God arrived. If you need deliverance, if you need such power, the point is, the very power that brought Jesus from death to life, the exceeding greatness of that power is for you. Weak though you are, you need to apply yourself to the majesty on high, to the one who has been set over all things for the church, or to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Are you able to say, no turning back, no turning back, that whatever is dividing my heart or stealing it away, though the Lord has called me to have done with it, and by your power, O God, I'm going to burn it to ashes, no matter the cost, and I will not return to my old ways. Such was the very public statement of those Christians in Ephesus as the power of God swept through that wicked city. They were devoted to Christ. And third, finally for today, they rejected the idols of their culture. They rejected the idols of their culture. You remember how this very literally happened. That all of a sudden, these Christians just stopped going to the temple of Artemis. And apparently enough people stopped purchasing little idols and other charms that were associated with Diana slash Artemis, that there was some fear for the economy. Indeed, it was a right fear, right? I mean, Pliny, a couple years later, says practically everybody's deserted these temples, right? So as you remember happening in Ephesus, what the immediate effect was that Demetrius, this is only like a year in, right? Demetrius gets nervous. He calls together his fellow silversmiths, and he gets the whole town in an uproar, saying, quote, that there is a great many people saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Acts 19:26. And the next verse, our great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. You see, anytime your words or your lifestyle begin to cut across and challenge the sacred idols of your Ephesus, of your culture, it will evoke a howling, violent response, a response of anger and fear. Remember how there's a riot that Paul wants to go in and speak, and they say, Paul, do not go and speak, right? You'll be ripped limb for limb. That Christians simply cannot accommodate themselves any longer to the idols and the values and the worldview of their city. You are now the salt of the earth, Jesus says. And if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It has been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Yes, there was strong persecution, but the power of God, again our theme, the power of God is seen in that the people were willing, nevertheless, to reject the idols of their culture and say, those gods made with hands are not gods. Because the power of God's kingdom always challenges the idols of our age. And if we are weak, if we are timid, if we are ineffectual, what we need is to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I ask you a question this morning. Is there anything in your life and speech that is challenging the cultural air that you breathe in our Ephesus? Or is there only in your life accommodation? We see in Ephesus a profound change because people counted the cost. People were wonderfully devoted to Christ. And people challenged the idols of the day. Such is the effect of knowing God's power. It's for you. I conclude in giving you a more recent example of a man who knew that power and who challenged and won against the idols, the values, the gods of the day. A man named William Wilberforce, a man who at a very young age had become a member of the British Parliament, and yet at age 25, 1785, Wilberforce came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he didn't know what he should do with his life. Should he leave Parliament? Should he train for the ministry? Or maybe he should become a missionary? He considered this. And as he was considering it, he went by and he saw his minister and friend, John Newton, to talk about these things. John Newton, you remember, had a particularly nasty past. He had been the merciless captain of a slave ship before God called him and describes himself as truly a wretch like me, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those are Newton's words. Well, Newton encouraged Wilberforce to stay in Parliament because God, in his providence, had already placed him there. And he said there was much that he could do by serving the Lord there in that city. So he did. And 2 years later, William Wilberforce took the cause to end slavery as, quote, the great object of my parliamentary existence. If it please God to know me so far that I may be an instrument of stopping such a course of wickedness and cruelty as has never before disgraced a Christian nation. And so he began that campaign in 1787, bringing national attention to the issue, submitting bill after bill to the Parliament. And what was the result? He was attacked, he was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was misrepresented. His life was often threatened and in danger. What would this do to the economy? He began to challenge something that was very near and dear to them and had become such a wicked practice in his land. He brought 11 different bills before Parliament, all of which failed, and 20 years later, in 1807, Parliament finally ended the slave trade. Do you see the movie? In the movie, it was portrayed as a great celebration. But in fact, Wilberforce that day just sat stunned with tears streaming down his face. They had outlawed the slave trade, but not slavery. For the next 26 years, Wilberforce continued to give himself to the cause to abolish it in Britain altogether. Finally, 3 months before he died, 1833, Parliament voted to end slavery, a 46-year struggle that consumed him almost the entirety of his Christian life. I just point out to you this way. Wilberforce knew from his dear pastor and friend, John Newton, the horrors of what was actually going on. He saw his society year after year unchanged despite all of his efforts. But he refused to accept it. He knew that God had called him to labor in Parliament, and he would serve him to the end. His health deteriorated. He knew great personal weakness. And over time, by prayer, by counting the cost, by a profound commitment to Christ, and by a willingness to challenge the idols of his society mercilessly, entrusting his life to the care of his God and King, God used that servant, William Wilberforce. And finally, 3 months before he died, he looked out the window and saw a world that had changed. Ephesus was not the same. God's power was for him. God's power is for you. God's calling upon your life will be much different than the one he gave William Wilberforce, but its principles are no different. God has called you and me to live for him in the world and to bring resurrection power to bear in your church, in your world, in your family, in your work, especially in Ephesus, in your spiritual warfare. Your life in this world is not held captive anymore to awesome unseen powers. Formerly, yes. Not anymore. Your past does not determine your future. Those cannot words have to go. For Christ has been made head over all things for the church. In Christ is power. The same power that God worked in him, raising him from the dead, is now at work in you. And whatever you see looking out that window of yours, whether it is something wrong in the world, something wrong in the home, something wrong in your heart, pray personally that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Yes, you still have your address in Ephesus, just as before. But now you have a calling. It's different, brothers and sisters, now. It's different. Because a great power has come. You are now in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, even now in our very hearts, we turn our backs and repudiate the gods of men. And we pray that our very words in our lives, in their devotion, would depict life in the power and in the kingdom of God. We pray that our lives would be a great challenge to this world and every aspect of it. Our church, our world, our family, our work, our warfare, in the address, in the state in which we find ourselves, we pray once again, O God, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I pray that there would come from this very congregation many Wilberforces who will labor to the end by the power of God to see the change for which they long and labor in Ephesus. Work such devotion that we might count the cost, following Jesus decisively, repudiating the idols of our world. No turning back, Lord. No turning back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.